Father, thank you for this incredible Sunday, this chance to be together in your house with our families. Lord, I pray that every heart here be open, every ear tuned to your message, Lord, and that you would use me only as a vessel. Anything that I bring to this sermon, Lord, that is not of you, you would remove out of the way, and you would speak only your truth to your people. Amen. It's always a lot of fun when I get invited to be over on this side and I get to robe up and sing old traditional hymns. I love being with you guys in this beautiful sanctuary, so thank you again for having me. This Sunday is particularly fun because the story of the centurion is really special to me. It's one of my absolute favorites. It comes out of years ago when I found myself in a particular church for the first time. And as soon as I walked through the door, this woman who is a little bit older than my mom just beelined it right for me. And she grabbed me by the hand and she said, "Welcome." As soon as I walked in the door, she introduced herself, she grabbed me and she asked, "Would I sit with her in the pew?" And I was like, "Yeah, okay, sure." I mean, I was floored that somebody would do this. And so she led me to her pew and she sat with me and she began asking me all sorts of questions. Like, "Are you married?" "Yes, I just recently got married." "Do you live in town?" "No, I'm just visiting, I'm not here normally." What she was really interested in, though, was my many tattoos, because I was wearing a short sleeve shirt and you could see everything. And she was like, "What's that one for? And what's that one for?" And that was a lot of fun. She kept assuring me that despite myself looking like a bad background actor in a cheap crime movie where the cops bust in and then I'm at the table behind the mafia boss, she assured me that I was very, very welcome in her church. That was so lovely. And so I think I nearly gave her a heart attack when I was later introduced as the guest speaker and I stood up to preach. I felt horrible, but I didn't know how to tell her. She was just fulfilling her Christian duty of welcoming the stranger at her door and opening her heart and her family to me, and it was so, so beautiful. Regardless if I looked like I was someone who just crashed his motorcycle outside the front door and just wandered in my confusion, she was there to welcome me. And she overwhelmingly communicated that love that was to be found in the church. And I can't praise her enough for that. But she also inadvertently communicated a piece of her own human heart. The fact that to her, I didn't look like a Christian. I mean, forget preacher, I didn't look like a Christian. And I get that. And I have a lot of friends who live in that cross section as well. One of my best friends is a pastor for Via Apostolic in Calgary. He is a full-time tattoo artist. It's his job, and he actually has church every Sunday in the waiting room of his tattoo shop, Ascending Koi Church. And the people in there, man, they're the most beautiful people. They have the most incredible servant hearts. They're so welcoming and loving to everyone, not just their own community, but everyone who walks into that shop is welcomed and loved. These guys look rough, man. I mean, they make me look like a prep. Like, if it was the Grease the Musical, they would be the T-Birds in the cool leather jackets, and I'm like Sandy or something. But they just fulfill and embody the Christian life in a way that very few communities do. And they understand the absolute truth that God looks on the heart where we look everywhere else. This story in Luke, the story of the centurion, talks about exactly that. So the story goes that Jesus had just finished preaching to a large group of people, and he entered Capernaum. And there, a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. Here's the situation. A Roman centurion, a member of the occupying force of Israel, a tyrannical government, a ruling class that has encroached and forced their authority over the Hebrew people. And this man is one of them, one of the occupying force, but not just a soldier, he's a centurion. And a centurion was a rank within the Roman army, one that meant that this man was in charge of at least 100, but could be up to 1,000 highly trained Roman legionaries. They were chosen for this role based on many, many things. But let me read right from the Epitome Rei Militaris, which is a military text that was used at the height of the Roman Empire. And it says this: "The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, his strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of a sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than he is to talk. He is strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright, ready for battle. What we know about men like this is that they were specimens of war. They were tasked not only with exercising Rome's might and authority over the people of Israel, also with exercising his own authority over potentially 1,000 well-trained soldiers through strict and sometimes brutal discipline. With that in mind, the next part of this story becomes very interesting. And we continue. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion had heard of Jesus, and he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. And so Jesus went with him. Now we know something is very different about this centurion. He would not hold this office if he was not a skilled soldier and a brutal tactician of war. And yet it says in the text that the servant who was dying was highly valued by him, a servant that was easily replaced. But the centurion values him so much that he sends out a call for help. And he doesn't just send out soldiers whom he has a complete authority over. It says that he sends out Jewish elders. Elders who don't just deliver a message to Jesus like soldiers would under orders. Elders who cannot force Jesus the rabbi to come against his volition according to Roman law and authority that this centurion represents. Instead, he sends Jewish elders who go and plead with Jesus. This man, this centurion, he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them. This is not a normal centurion. Then it becomes even more strange when Jesus is approaching the house. The centurion sent friends, not soldiers, to meet him and relay this message. Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. And that is why I did not even consider myself worthy enough to come to you. The centurion has called Jesus Lord. He says, I am not worthy to come to you. I am not worthy to have you under my roof. He understands exactly who he's talking to. He knows just exactly what Jesus is capable of because he says, you say the words and my servant will be healed. Just say the words. That's how much power and authority this centurion recognizes in Jesus. A centurion who has 1,000 well-trained soldiers under his command, who has been given authority by Rome to impose rule over the people, a people who culturally Jesus falls within and under that rule and command. But verse 8, he continues, I myself am a man under authority. With soldiers under me, I tell this one, go, and he goes, and I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and it is done. So this man understands authority and submission because he has an authority. But in Jesus, he recognizes a greater authority, and so he submits himself to that. So pause with me here, and we put a pin in that. But keep it in mind while we step back to just before Jesus entered Capernaum. Jesus has come to the end of a sermon in which he has said some difficult things, and he drives home the necessity of taking to practice what he has taught. And he asks pointedly of the crowd, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He repeats that. He says, Lord, Lord, because it is not something that they say lightly. It's like when he says, truly, truly. It's repeated for emphasis. They call him Lord, and they do so loudly. He concludes his sermon with a parable of two men building separate houses. The first lays a foundation on a rock, and so his house stands firm when the flood bursts against it. But the second foolishly builds his house without a proper foundation, and it is destroyed by a flood. So it's clear in the parable that the foundation of these houses is obedience to Christ's teaching. One man dug deeply into the instruction of Jesus and built everything from that starting point in the bedrock of Christ. However, the man who did not build on the foundation, he had heard Jesus' teaching, and he agreed with it superficially. He builds the house, he calls Jesus Lord, but he did not obey Jesus' teaching, and it results in tragic loss. Here then is what we know. Obedience to Christ is not optional because it is at the very foundation of Christian life. So let me clear that up and unpack it, because that's bound to make us tighten up a little bit in our chests. We're in a culture now where the words obedience and submission to authority, they could not be more loaded language. Even for many of us Christians, we actually have a very limited view of what that means for us. Come to church on Sunday. After all, we are saved by grace through faith apart from our works. The one who believes in Jesus has eternal life. So how can you say that obedience is foundational? The answer centers on the nature of saving faith. Saving faith inevitably results in a life full of holiness and good deeds. So many who quote Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works, fail to go on to quote verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Those who quote John 3:16 fail to then go on to John 3:36, which states, he who believes the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There are many other New Testament verses that are virtually equating saving faith with obedience and unbelief with disobedience, because the connection is inseparable. So yes, we are saved by grace through faith apart from our works, but the faith that saves always results in good works. Let me be clear that Jesus was not teaching his followers that his followers can be sinlessly perfect in this life. If the requirement of getting into heaven is perfectly obeying all that Jesus taught, when we get there, heaven's going to be empty. We won't be allowed in. Not even the most devoted Christian loves God all the time with every fiber of his being. And no one perfectly loves his neighbor as himself. The Apostle John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus is not teaching that we must achieve sinless perfection in order to enter his kingdom, but rather he is teaching what James later underscored in his epistle, that faith without works is dead. Genuine faith is not simply an intellectual understanding. Genuine faith physically submits to the lordship of Jesus, resulting in a life of progressive holiness. Genuine faith is not creating a facade. It's not building a beautiful show home with intricate and flashy finishing details. Genuine faith is the hard work of digging deep into the rock of Jesus to lay your foundation, so that your house's beauty will be from its strength in him. So understand that during times of storm, none of us are going to avoid damage. But even with broken windows on our home, if you have built upon a proper foundation, your house will be able to stand firm against the flood. While the other neighbor might have completed his house sooner and might be sitting on a beautifully finished porch, sipping his coffee in the morning and watching you continue to dig deep to lay a foundation, eventually their house will collapse and be swept away. Not only will you know absolutely that yours will not be swept up in that same current, you will now have a shelter to welcome that neighbor in. Because this obedience isn't just for us. When we build into the foundation, now we know we have a place to welcome others into. If we call him our Lord, we have to prove it by doing what he tells us to do in his word. Look how Jesus asserts his rightful position as Lord. He does not say, "Don't call me Lord. Only God is Lord." He knows that he has the rightful authority to be called Lord, and that his lordship governs all of life, down to our very thoughts. Obedience to Jesus as Lord is not just an option for those who want to seem super committed. It's not just for your pastors and your leaders. It's part and parcel of the Christian life. It's an extension of saving faith. And Jesus sees this extension being played out by the centurion. And I don't think even the centurion recognizes what's going on with him, what's growing in him. Right now, all he sees is suffering, suffering from someone that he loves and he wants it to end. And so this great Roman warrior, this commander, this centurion, takes on the role of a servant for his own servant. He lowers himself and he humbles himself and he removes the mantle of authority that he wears and he seeks out Jesus. He speaks aloud the truth of all humanity. Lord, I am not worthy. Then Jesus does something incredible. He praises the man. He says, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Jesus commends his faith, something he does only one other time in Scripture. In Matthew 15:28, he says to a Canaanite woman whose daughter is possessed and suffering, he says, woman, your faith is great. Let what you want be done for you. He commends her faith. And now the centurions, both Gentiles. One is a woman. Another is an agent of the despised occupier. They are not Pharisees. They are not learned rabbis. This is the Lord saying great faith is open to all nationalities, all genders, all cultures, all people. It is especially open to all who are here today who come to him, who began digging deeper and putting the foundations of your life into the unwavering solid rock that is Christ. Let me end with just some encouragement. Jesus does not expect us to stumble into great faith. He gives us the steps right here in this passage. Three parts. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. My friends, we have come to him. We are in his house. We are about to approach his table. We have heard his words, the gospel read aloud to the people, and this message, which I hope was some value to you today. And finally, we get to leave here together, to put it into practice, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love and honor God through the action of loving his creation. With our whole heart and our soul and our mind. So like the centurion, they too might witness God's people doing God's work, and they would also submit themselves to the Lord. So that our city's foundations would be so deeply buried in the bedrock of Jesus that nothing could shake us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that your Son came and gave us clear instruction on how to follow him. Lord, we pray for the grace and the strength to understand and see where we could dig deeper, where we could put more foundations. We ask for your strength that we would be able to walk in that, that we would understand that obedience to you is not optional, Lord, but that the yoke that you give is light and easy. So, Lord, be with us. Tune our eyes to people in our life who are the centurions that we might run across. Give us the strength and courage to invite them into our shelter, to help build their house with deeper foundations. We pray all of this in your Son's holy name. Amen.